You have a Bible with you or a pew Bible handy. We're going to be in the prophet Zechariah this morning. I told my wife she would be happy with my illustration this morning. She doesn't know what it is. Uh-oh, you see, you've been here long enough to know it could be trouble. It's really not. It's okay. If you are a sports fan at all, you know when it comes to drafts, key players go in the first round. In baseball, that means most likely, as all these teams take a pick, they are looking for premium players who have power and speed and can hit through for average and field and so on. And then out of all those first picks in any given year, there are a handful of those who ultimately make it to the major leagues. There aren't many who get that far. Almost no one from later rounds make it. Well, there was a guy once who was the last pick of the Los Angeles Dodgers. He was... even not at the last pick, he was not the best player to be had in the 62nd round. So we're not talking about first round pick. We're talking about the 62nd round, picked 1,390th overall. And he was picked as a favor to a friend. His name was Mike Piazza. And if you're a baseball fan, you know that... Piazza is considered the best hitting catcher in Major League history. But at that point, he didn't look that great. Tommy Lasorda, who was the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, was the godfather of Mike Piazza's little brother. And so Tommy Lasorda had been friend with the father of the Piazza family. And in Piazza's autobiography Long Shot, which I think has, is two meanings. One is he was a home run hitter, but the other is it was a long shot for him to have even made it into the majors. Tommy Lasorda said this: "I sent five of my friends from five different organizations out to see Michael play, and nobody wanted to sign him. I ordered the Dodgers to draft him. I said, I don't give a hoot where you draft him, but draft him. They weren't doing me a favor. I was doing them a favor." And then even after he was drafted, he had to convince the Dodgers organization to sign him. And as it is, he is likely going to be a Hall of Famer, someone who played in 12 All-Star games. But not everything was as it seemed early on. And that's the point. When you looked at Mike Piazza in the early years, he wasn't ultimately what he would one day be. The first impressions weren't that great. What he seemed at first glance was not so impressive. And might I suggest to you this morning, so it is with the church. Chris asked me last night, I guess, what I was going to preach on next. I'm going to be in the New Testament, and I'm not sure yet. At some point, Acts is on my short list. But Zechariah, as we have looked through this book, has had a tremendous amount to say about the church. But the church bears a lot of similarities to that early Mike Piazza. When we look at the church and the world around us, when we consider the institutions that are particularly powerful and particularly influential, the church is not really a first-round pick. In the world's view, the church is irrelevant. And may I suggest to you that for many in the church is irrelevant. And so we need to have our minds transformed as to the value of the church and what the church really is, and have our minds and our hearts transformed so that we see as God sees the church. Because in God's eyes, the church is not irrelevant. The church is his bride. And the church is not uninfluential. The church is God's kingdom manifest on earth. And so, I confess, like you, it's easy sometimes to think, what's the big deal? Or is the Lord really doing anything here? Is he building his kingdom? Would I get more done at home this morning if I painted a bathroom or weeded a garden? But that is not the Lord's call. And that, in part, our trouble there is because we don't see as God sees, and part of it is our failure to think about what it is that happens in the church community as a whole. Our failure to think about what it is to live in community. Our failure to think about what happens here Sunday morning. If I were to tell you that this coming Wednesday at 2:00 in the afternoon, that Jesus would meet with you at the new Sheetz on Route 3, that he would speak to you there, would you go? You can look at that question in a number of ways. Let me take a step back as I see Tinsley shaking her head back there going, no, Dave, I don't think I would. Let's assume for a second that what I said was believable, okay? Would you go? Or would you go, well, you know what? I met with Jesus at Sheetz last week. I mean, that is the type of thinking that we do and don't realize it Sunday morning, yes? The Lord promises when his people gather for Lord's Day worship that he does, in fact, come, his presence is here, and he speaks to us through his word. Scripture tells us that we meet not at the end of a gravel road in a cultish-looking building at the end of Kildee Farm Road. Scripture tells us that we worship in the heavenly places, and I ask you this morning, do you believe that? And to ask and to answer that question is what will enable you to figure out, is the church a first-round draft pick? Or is it somewhere down around 62? One day, as it became evident with Piazza that he was a diamond in the rough, one day it will be made evident what the church really is. We just don't see it yet. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, this is not the easiest text, nor the easiest book, nor are we the easiest people, as our hearts are often cold and our minds numb. But you are greater than all of that, and so we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to look to walk through this text with you. Let me start here just with a prefatory word. There is a little debate, although not a lot, I think, as far as how this text should be understood, along with portions of this book as a whole. Should they be understood specifically as it relates to Jerusalem and Israel? Or is there more prophetic language here that's referring to the church as a whole, even the church in the current day? And I believe the latter view is really the prevalent view. Zechariah has used a lot of spiritual language. He uses concrete terms to talk about spiritual realities and realities that are true for God's people in all times and all ages. So that is my take on how this passage should be addressed. So let's try to walk through this. In verse 1, we see the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so Zechariah sets out right in front of these people who, if you remember, many of these people had been in exile to Babylon. They had come back, and now the task is to rebuild the community, rebuild the temple, but they are being oppressed by their neighbors who surround them, and the people are discouraged. And so on the whole, it has been a pretty hopeful book. And then, you know, Zechariah sort of shifts gears, and he talks about judgment. And then we see here in chapter 12 this very interesting passage that puts forth for us ideas of mercy and grace and ideas of judgment. So to show the certainty of what's going to happen, Zechariah talks about the word that is coming from who? From the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. From the omnipotent God, from Yahweh himself. From the one who rules the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The one who formed the spirit of man. He is the one who's bringing this word. So you can be sure that what he says will in fact happen. And the idea of an oracle here is something. There's a burden here. There's a weight here. So we're going to take this passage and sort of divide it into two sections. Or two ideas. The first is this: God uses his people to overthrow his enemies. And again, in this case, he's using very concrete language of nations and peoples in Zechariah's day. And then we're going to see, too, how God strengthens and provides for his people. Some of these next verses are perhaps a little troubling to us. So look at verse 2. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. So here's the picture. Jerusalem is under siege. They're surrounded by the oppressors. And God says he's going to make Jerusalem, he's going to make his people a cup of staggering. They are going to influence everyone else around them. who appears to be so powerful, it's going to be like they're drunk. They can't destroy Jerusalem because they're going to be so confounded and so off balance and staggering around, they can't do what they want to do. One commentator put it this way: what a scene, a huge bowl of wine, several men, representatives of Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Phoenicia, crowding around the bowl and setting their lips to it. They are athirst to gulp down Israel, but, strange to say, one after another steps back, reels and staggers as a drunkard, for God has made this to be a bowl of reeling, or a bowl of staggering. They are rendered impotent by the wine of the wrath of God and stagger about like drunken fools. The city of God stands undefeated. That is the picture that is portrayed here. On to verse 3. And I want to address this phrase here that you'll see probably in most of your passages at the beginning of verses 3, 4, 6, and 8 and 9, where you see on that day or in that day. That phrase appears 5 times here, 16 times in 3 chapters. And you'll see it used, let's say, for example, in Joel of Pentecost or of the early church. And the idea is this. We should not be thinking 24-hour day here. We should be thinking period of time here. That's the way this is used. So if I were to say, these passages are forward-looking, if I were to look backward and say, enjoy a Caesar's day, what do I mean by that? Do I mean April 22nd, year whatever? I mean an age. I mean a period of time. A particular period of time, but not a narrow 24-hour period. And that's what's going on here. So on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will hurt themselves, and all the nations will gather against it. I mean, this is a day when there's going to be judgment. So picture a farmer in a field seeking to move a stone, seeking to clear a field. And in the midst of trying to accomplish the end that he wants to accomplish, he gets hurt in the process. On that day, verse 4, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. Does this sound like Jesus to you? Does this sound like a good shepherd to you? What is going on here? I mean, so it's passages like this that on one level cause some people to say, see, Christianity, Judaism, I mean, they're a farce. Look at this wrathful, vengeful God. That's not a God I want. Or at minimum, cause us to struggle and say, I'm not sure I understand how God can be, causing these peoples to reel and stagger and fail, and how it is that he would use God's people to do that. And the idea, quite frankly, is this, that we need to understand God is both a God of wrath and of mercy. And those things are not in contradiction to one another. That is, after all, what we see on the cross, isn't it? It is mercy for you and me, but it was the Father's wrath poured out on Jesus. The two go together. Judgment and salvation go together. And so here, there are two things at hand. If you look again at verse 4, at the end of verse 4, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. So here's this picture of God watching, God looking to make sure she's okay, that his people are cared for, that they're protected. But look at what goes with it. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So part of his watching over his people is judgment of another people. And so it's easy to say, how could God do that? Which would perhaps make it sound like we're more merciful than he is. But that is not the case at all. Think of it. Let me use another Old Testament passage to try to illustrate what's going on here in a different way. You remember Samson? Now, we remember Samson usually for his bungling, right? Samson was a mess. But what was Samson's job? Samson had a job. Samson's job was to destroy the Philistines, right? And that sounds, well, how could God give somebody a job to destroy another people? Well, here's how. God's people were being oppressed. They were being torn apart. The Philistines were oppressing Israel, so God raised up a judge to deliver them from bondage. Or, and I'll come back to Samson in a second, think about it this way. Israel, captive in Egypt, enslaved, beaten, babies being murdered constantly. And what happens to Egypt? They are judged. People die. So that Israel is freed, and so the slavery and the bondage and the killing of children stops. That is judgment and salvation, and they go hand in hand. The Philistines had three gods primarily that they worshipped. Dagon, Ashtoreth, and Beelzebub, which translated literally means Lord of the Flies. For you literature buffs out there. So when we look at what mankind was created to do, which is having been made in the image of God, to look, if you will, like little gods in their way of life, in their holiness, in their goodness, in their mercy to each other, and to worship the one true God, here is this people who worship false gods, who have all sorts of abominable practices, including sacrificing human beings, sacrificing children. And so there are times when God says, enough. And he will bring judgment. And that was Samson's job. So that babies aren't killed in the sacrifice of false gods anymore. Would we want a God who would say, you know what? Like, people like to worship in different ways, you know? I mean, aren't we all kind of free to worship however we want? Now, I would suggest to you, as it relates to civil government and a constitution that allows freedom of religion, that that is a good thing. That we ought not to have theocratic rule where there are laws established that determine exactly how we should worship. That's a good civil law. That's good government law. But God does not give that same law as it relates to himself in the worship. He tells us how to worship. And you don't do that by sacrificing children. And so he raised up someone. He raised up Samson so this is why it's such an atrocity when Samson goes to get a wife from who? The Philistines. Right? But at the end of his life, we see an account where, you know, here he is, he's bound in the temple and they're mocking him, but we're told he destroyed more at his death than he did in his life. And Scripture is putting that out for us to understand that's a good thing. Is that troubling? Head nods, head shakes. Is it troubling? Or to make it more real, more current, if you will, Think of some of the modern day violent, terrible regimes. If a man could be raised up to defeat and bring judgment to those regimes, is that a good thing? Or a Nazi Germany? if there would be judgment that would come to stop the atrocities. Is that a good thing? Yes, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So that's the first idea. God brings judgment. And then look at what we see in these verses. Listen to words of grace and mercy. Verse 4, for the sake of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 6, so here are these people who are seeking to devour Jerusalem, to devour Israel. Verse 6 says, they will be devoured and Jerusalem will be the inhabited place. Verse 7, the Lord will give salvation. Verse 8, God will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even the feeblest among them will be like David, who was a king, who was a warrior. Verse 9, nations that would seek to destroy God's people, they will be destroyed. Things are not as they seem. When communism spread through Europe, there were atrocities there that are time removed enough and foreign to many of us, particularly younger folks of us here. A lot of you, though, still remember talks about nukes on TV and talks about what was really going on and things that were learned after the oppression. But there was a concerted effort to destroy the church. A man named Harlan Popov was born in 1907, and though he was initially an atheist as a teenager, he became a Christian. And at age 27, he became a pastor of a Protestant church in Bulgaria. And when persecution began, he became the subject of their wrath. And so they brought false charges against him of espionage and put him in prison for 13 years. There's a little biography called Tortured for His Faith that's, oh, I don't know, maybe 120 pages long. It's a quick read. And he was imprisoned, and they sought to brainwash him, and they subjected him to all sorts of torture. They, you know, they were looking for him to deny his faith and threatened his family to do so. All forms of manipulation. So at night, every 10 minutes, a guard would come by and beat on the bars of the cell with an iron rod so that they couldn't sleep. And they would take these guys and put them 8 inches from a wall that had been painted gloss white. And they were forced to keep their eyes open. If they closed their eyes, they would be beaten. They were not allowed to fall asleep. They were not allowed to shift their weight. And so 3 sets of interrogators would take 8-hour shifts, and he did that 24 hours a day for 14 days. He stood at that wall. And by the end of it, his legs were twice their normal size, and he had become so disformed and disfigured that at the end of it, as he saw himself in a mirror, he didn't even recognize himself. With just a couple of breaks when the guards fell asleep and he got a nap at the same time. They put the prisoners on what was called a death diet. So they would give them 6 tablespoons of water and 2 slices of bread, which was just enough to sustain life and just enough to stimulate gastric juices that it would actually increase their hunger where their life was sustained. It is a brutal story. It is an effort to destroy the church. And you know what happened? Guards heard about Jesus. Other prisoners heard about Jesus. Eventually, he was released from prison, and was a great evangelist, if you will. What happened when there was an effort to destroy the church in ancient Rome? The saying is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Right? Tremendous efforts to oppress the church in China. You know where the church is growing like crazy right now? I'll give you a hint. It's not here. It's in China. We need to think about the church and the church's call and our expectations of who the church is and what the church looks like, as well as cultural expectations and what that looks like. I told Chris yesterday, I was watching TV. I was watching ABC Family. And I saw this commercial and just went, what? Did I just see what I thought I just saw? And I rewound it, and here is this, you know, new reality show. I can't even remember the name of it. I'm assuming most of you, if you've been out of your home in the last 2 months, know about all the hoo-ha with Bruce Jenner, yes? And all the gender transformation stuff. And so here is this show on ABC Family that is taking that theme and the kids talking about how great it is, you know, about how their father transitioned and all this stuff. And I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. I told Chris, I never thought I would see this. I never thought I would see this. So what's the role of the church? Well, I'm not sure we'll get there today. But we need to understand at least this. The church needs to do what the church is called to do. And then the results of that are in the hands of the Lord. Yes? We cannot... Look, we are crazy if we think, you know what? If we can get like more PACs, you know, political action organizations, and really influence Capitol Hill, our society will be transformed. That is not the way God's kingdom is built. It is built through the gospel, addressing the needs of individuals, because you know what Bruce Jenner's need is? It's the very same need that I have. We have more in common than we have differences. So quite frankly, if a law changes on Capitol Hill, who cares? I mean, I care, right? But that's not the way in which our culture is going to be transformed. This text in Zechariah, while it's probably not everyone's favorite text or set of life memory verses, should assure us that at the end of the day, it's the church that's victorious. Nobody was more of an underdog in the ancient Near East than Israel. By all the world's perspectives, she is the last of the picks in the 62nd round, if you want to measure by the world's standards. Jesus does not use the same economy. He does not measure by the same standards. So when we read this text, what is it that happens? The Lord enters in. Let's look at verse 6. We didn't really touch on that one. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Who is it that has the influence at the end of the day? Who wins the day? The church wins the day. Because the Lord is building his kingdom. And it's Jerusalem that will be inhabited. It's the church that will be inhabited. So take heart. Take heart. The Lord will judge as he needs to judge, but he will not fail to build his kingdom. The Lord loves his people, and he will fulfill his promises. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and great, gracious, and what happens in this world is often mysterious to us, but we pray that we would take heart. For you are a good and gentle shepherd. Not one of your sheep will be lost. Your bride will be prepared for the wedding feast, and we just stand in wonder that we would be a part of it. So we ask that you would build our faith. We ask that we would walk in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.